Today we reach our closing study in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And last time we had reached chapter 12, and we saw that the beginning of chapter 12 divides itself into two classes. One, all sons and the way God is dealing with them. Verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. Every son, no exceptions. And friends, we pointed out last time, don't forget, this is a mark of the Lord's love. It's not a mark of his disapproval. It's not a mark of his anger. Oh yes, it's because he loves us so much, he wants to discipline us so that we may grow in grace, grow in knowledge of him, and be more useful to him. And we shan't do that without discipline. You know quite well in earthly things, in a family, for instance, who has the better chance from a natural standpoint, the undisciplined child or the disciplined child? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? And our Father is too wise and too loving to leave us undisciplined. This is a mark, then, of God's dealing with all his children. And the end is this, verse 10. They, that's our fathers, verily, for a few days chastened or disciplined us after their own pleasure. But note, he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's it. That we may grow in a deeper appreciation of him. We worship a thrice holy God. We are saved by grace by a thrice holy God. And we wish to get to know him better. And in getting to know him better, we should become partakers of his holiness. Yes. And very, very shortly, we're going to read this, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, here's an absolute essential then. This is something that should happen and must happen to all the sons. Let's go on to read verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. God's word doesn't say this is pleasant. Oh, no. It tells you the end of it, and if we can keep the end of it all the time, or how it softens some of the Lord's dealings with us, some of his dealings which perhaps we cannot always understand. See, our Father doesn't always explain why he leads us into certain pathways. He's seeking to draw out our love and our faith and our trust in him. Sometimes we have to just walk alone and we don't understand, we don't know why. But we have to trust him, say, well, surely, a father with love like that, love that passeth all understanding, can't possibly lead me in a wrong way. Can't possibly lead me anywhere that's going to be to my hurt. That just can't be. Although it may be grievous, what we're now undergoing. This is the point, nevertheless, afterward. If we can look at the afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But note, unto them which are exercised thereby. It won't produce fruit unless you and I are exercised by the Lord's dealings with us. I think I pointed out in the last study, there is two reactions to the Lord's chastening with his children. You will find some who will be humbled by it, who will profit by it. You will find some, well, this very context is going to warn us in a minute, about a root of bitterness. Do you remember Naomi in the Old Testament? Oh, she said, the Lord dealt bitterly with me. But he hadn't, you know. She was just looking at things the wrong way. And do you remember the first place where God led his redeemed children when he redeemed them out of Egypt? When they started the pilgrim pathway in the wilderness, he led them to Marah. That was the bitter place. The place where the water was bitter. And they couldn't drink. It was part of the Lord's chastening. It was part of his love, part of his discipline for his redeemed children to take them to that place just to see whether they trust him or not. Just to see how much real love they had for him. If you read the beginning of that chapter in Exodus, you'll find they were praising him for his wondrous redemption and salvation. And then when the first test came, they started to groan and they started to grumble. They weren't exercised by it, you see. Now that's the point. We want to be exercised by the Lord's dealings with us so that we shall grow. Friends, that's the natural law, isn't it?
Physically, when we exercise, we develop. And if you don't get exercise, you won't develop. And the Lord gives us this spiritual exercise so our faith may grow stronger, so our love may grow deeper, so we may become more loyal and more faithful to Him. You read this exercise as a mark in this very letter of those that are growing up, the perfect ones, the full-grown ones, as this word means. Chapter 5. Let's go back just a moment. After contrasting the babes who haven't grown, they can only take the milk of the word in verse 12, the end of that verse. They can't take strong meat. But it says, to everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, those that are grown up. The margin tells you it's this word perfect. Now note, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both the good and the evil. What's the difference between a baby and an adult? Well, their senses are just the same. A baby's got just the senses of sight and touch and taste that we have, but they're not exercised. They haven't had experience. They haven't been disciplined, you see. It's that that makes growth in grace. So the great thing, friends, is to see the end of the Lord's dealings with us. Remember, then it's not His anger, it's His love that's dealing with us. When we're led into the valley of the shadow, the path that we can't fully understand, we say, well, Lord, there must be some reason. This is some reason to make me grow in grace, to increase my love for You and for all that You've done for me. You see, that's the idea. The figure which I gave last time, I'll repeat, because I think it's quite a good one. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And you'll see those two things going on in God's children. God's dealings with some, or it softens them. Yes, in spite of all the difficulties, they trust Him. They grow more like Him, more Christ-like. And with others, or it hardens them. They've got this root of bitterness. They're like Nehemiah. They say, what's the Lord been dealing with me like this? Or what have I done to deserve it? Well, God deliver us from that spirit, because that's the spirit of going backward and not going forward. Right, now we go on to verse 12. Let's go back a little bit. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. What's this saying? Well, it's simply telling us this. Don't make difficulties for yourself. Don't try and seek martyrdom. Friend, there's no need to do that. Believe me, if we walk after the will of the Lord, we shall get the tests all right. You needn't seek for tests. You needn't try and make the rough paths for yourselves. No, as far as you can, seek straight paths, the word says. But sure enough, if we stand out and out for our Saviour, we shall get some tests, all right. The way won't always be plain sailing, as we know only too well. But to try and seek martyrdom, no, no, avoid that. That has no benefit whatsoever. As far as possible, seek plain, straight paths. Verse 14. Follow. The Greek word pursue is a strong word. Pursue peace with all men. But of course you've got to take this in the context of, or rather in the remoter context. This doesn't mean and never means in Scripture peace at any price. Never peace at the expense of loyalty to the Lord. You see, it's very easy sometimes to keep quiet and say, well, if I come out with all I believe, I shall offend so-and-so. Well, it doesn't mean that, because that wouldn't be loyal. Oh no, we've got to be willing to speak the truth in love of course, always, but speak the truth whether it offends or whether it pleases. You remember how the Old Testament prophets were bidden by the Lord to speak whether the people hear or whether they forbear. Makes no difference, the Lord said, you speak what I tell you, whether they like it or whether they dislike it. And you and I have got to be loyal like that. But apart from that, we are to follow peace with all men. And here it is, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now this word holiness is translated elsewhere, sanctification. I wonder whether we've seen the difference between redemption and sanctification. We may have thought it's exactly the same thing. Well, friends, it's all part of the same great and glorious work for us. It's all part of that glorious
work on the cross accomplished for us by our blessed Saviour, most certainly. But you see, the work of Christ is so full and so wonderful, it has many aspects. And redemption is not quite the same as atonement. Look at the Old Testament type. Israel were redeemed as slaves out of Egypt. There they were. All such a type of the sinner who's unsaved. Walking in bondage. He doesn't know it, but Ephesians 2 says he's walking after the prince of the power of the air. He's a slave to Satan and a slave to self, whether he knows it or not. Now the redeeming work of Christ cancels the bondage. The chains go off. They're redeemed out of Egypt, you see. Well now, when Israel were redeemed out of Egypt, they weren't immediately ready to come right into the presence of God. You see, God's idea of salvation is not merely to bring out of bondage, but to bring in. He led them out, that he might bring them in, says the scripture. That's the other side of the picture. But then, the atoning work of Christ, what follows after Egypt? Well, there was the tabernacle with all its ritual and its picture and its cleansing and its washings, with a thought of going into the presence of God. There was a tabernacle there, and right in the centre, in that most holy place, was the blazing glory of God. Right in the centre. Now God had to teach his children, and this is what the Epistle to the Hebrews is teaching us, what a solemn thing it is, and what a privilege it is for us who are sinners to be able to approach a thrice holy God. Access, in other words. Redeemed from, but accessed into. And that's the glory of the Epistle to the Hebrews, because you remember, when the practical section started, this is what we read. Just to refresh our memories, let's go back to chapter 10. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, here it is, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Redeemed out, an entry into. Exodus is the word for redemption, out of, and where it says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the way into, in the Greek it's Isodus. You may not know anything about Greek, but you can hear the two parallel, Exodus, Isodus. That's the two sides of the wondrous work of the Lord Jesus Christ for his children. So Hebrews is not dealing with the initial teaching of salvation, not the salvation of the sinner, but the saint is being prepared and led into the holiest of all, being led on to glory. So it's sanctification, atonement, that is being stressed. That's why Hebrews is on all the time about purging, being cleansed. You've seen, friends, that sin does two things, haven't you? You see, sin brings into bondage, doesn't it? And sin defiles. Now, the bondage side, as I've pointed out, is dealt with by the Lord's redeeming work. That's the Exodus. That's the Passover Lamb. The cleansing side is dealt with by the Lord's atoning work. The same great work, but looked at from another angle. The same precious blood that redeems, cleanses. And isn't that what the scripture says? Yes. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's what you and I need. We are dirty, still in and of ourselves, and we're walking through a dirty world, a world of sin and death, and friends, we need that cleaning all the time. That's why in the first epistle of John, it's in the present tense. Not that it has cleansed us, it has done that, but it does keep on doing it. It's the present tense. Literally keeps on cleaning us from all sin. If that wasn't true, how could ever we have a way into the holiest, to the thrice holy God? Our God is a consuming fire. Says this very chapter. And God must, that's his very nature. He must consume everything that's not absolutely holy. So holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And aren't you glad to think that the same one that's redeemed you is the same one that's given you this holiness? Oh, we haven't got to work it out. We couldn't if we tried, could we? I mean, if we tried it, we were blue in the face. You and I couldn't make ourselves holy. Let's see it coming again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The first letter of Paul to the Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30. But of him Are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, here it is, and sanctification. That's the same word in the Greek holiness that you just read. Holiness and redemption. Well, we know he's made unto us righteousness, praise God. We know he's our Redeemer, but he's also made unto us sanctification. And then, friends, the next thing after that is for you and I, we've got to know what practical sanctification is. Practical separation. Practical holiness. Growing more like him, day by day, reflecting his glory more and more. So there's two sides to sanctification. There's the root basic side that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made to us holiness. In other words, we are clothed with his righteousness, with his holiness. And from that glorious position, we start to work out what he's gloriously worked in. That's it, isn't it? You work out what he has worked in. He's given you that standing, that holy standing in himself. And then we seek by grace to work it out in practice. Not that, of course, as I've just said, we're ever going to work it out perfectly. Oh, that can't be done. Because we've still got an old body of sin and death. We've still got a sinful old nature that, unless we watch it very carefully, is going to trip us up. Oh no, we're not holy yet, friends. Not in and of ourselves. But we're holy in Christ. That's it. He's been made unto us holiness. That's the way God reckons and sees his children in his Son. We've just sung it. In the person of his Son, I am as near as he, and I'm as holy as he is, and I'm as righteous as he is. All the glory of our standing in Christ. But then, as I say, comes the practical working out. Practical sanctification. Holiness, sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12, verse 14. Now here's the warning, and there are three warnings here. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. This word is the same as the word come short in chapter 4. Shall we turn to that just a moment back in this letter? Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to come short, fail of it. To lack, the word means in the original. Lest any of you should come short of it, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. All friends, let's never question the Lord's dealings with us. Or there is a tendency so to do. There's a tendency for us to say, as I pointed out before, oh, what have I done that I should endure this? And to get bitter over it. Now says the word of God, if you get like that, you're unusable. God can't use you. You won't be going on. You won't be following on. You won't be running the race. You'll just fall out of the race. God deliver us from that. It's a warning, because it's possible with all his children that we let this thing, this root of bitterness, spring up in us, and many be defiled. Now he's going to give a practical illustration. And if we watch this carefully, you will have your explanation to the difficulties of chapter 6, with those tremendous verses which talk about not being able to renew to repentance and crucifying the Son of God afresh. Very solemn words. Well, says the apostle, I'll give you an example of what I mean. Esau. Let's see. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now we're coming to the second section. You're not dealing now really with sons as sons of God, but specially privileged sons, those that have the birthright. Cast your mind back to the Old Testament. You remember that the eldest son had the place, the special place of privilege. He had the birthright, didn't he? He had something unique that the other sons in the family didn't have. Well, that was what Jacob was after. You remember how he cheated and schemed to get it. And this man thought so little of it, he was willing to throw it all over to get a good meal. Look at that. He sold it for a mess of pottage. Now, whatever Jacob did, and we know Jacob was a cheat, at least God, who looks not at the outward appearance, but looks at the heart, Scripture says, looking at that man's mind, could see that he wanted the right thing, but he was going the wrong way to get it. You see? What he wanted was the place of privilege, the place of the birthright. Are there some of God's children who are in the position of the eldest son who have got the birthright? Yes. This is what this section is telling us. They're specially favoured. They're those who are going on to this maturity, to this full growth. They're like all those who are mentioned in chapter 11, who have not only believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, but are living by faith, and whatever it costs them, they're going right on to the full end. You remember how chapter 11 finishes? They were willing to go destitute, afflicted, naked, tormented, wandering about in deserts and caves of the earth, no settled home. Look at it. Willing to go to all those lengths. What for? Well, that they might have the better country. You see, God has got something better for those of his children who are willing to go on right to the full end, whatever it costs. See, Christians are in two parts. There are those, all of them saved by the precious blood, but is everyone going to have the same position in glory? No, says the apostle. One star differs from another star in glory. And they're all going to shine with the same brightness. And there is such a thing as the reward of the inheritance. And there are such things as crowns, which can be won and lost. Oh, yes. These are solemn things. That means to say, because our Father is righteous, he will not apportion exactly the same position in glory to every redeemed child of his. That wouldn't be righteous. Here's one Christian who's been saved, but it does nothing for the Lord at all. We'll say it goes up to his eyes in worldliness and just slips through the world and accomplishes nothing for the Saviour. Here's another one that goes all out for Christ and loses down here and gives up much. Well, do you think in the glory that the righteous Father is going to give those exactly the same position? No, no. There is such a thing as a reward which can be won or lost. Distinguish between these two things. What we are given in grace, which cannot be won or lost, that's a free gift, that's salvation, redemption, atonement, all these glorious foundation blessings, and what God will give on top of that in the nature of a prize or a reward or a crown, something like the birthright. Now, presently, in this chapter, you're going to have this word, practically the same word, repeated. You'll come into a company, verse 23, to the General Assembly and Church of the Birthright, you could almost translate it, of the firstborn, you see? The firstborn's privilege, the eldest one, the one that's got the birthright. In connection with this special company are those, as I pointed out, like Abraham, who've gone on to the full end. Now, Abraham will give you the key. Abraham was given by God, in sheer grace, a piece of land, wasn't he? He was given an earthly inheritance. From the river Nile, over to the river Euphrates. There it is. And God said to him, rise, walk in the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee, it's yours, Abraham, and to your seed. And yet you're told in this letter that he was looking for something better. He wasn't looking for anything earthly at all. Although God had given him an earthly inheritance, he was looking for a better country. And that's why he was willing to be a tent dweller, not having any settled home down here, because he had mind of this sphere, this heavenly city. All those that find a place in this heavenly city, this bridal sphere, because that's what John sees it at in Revelation 21. He sees this heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Everyone that enter there are these perfected ones. These ones who've gone on to the full end. The church of the firstborn, those that had this special and gracious privilege. Instead of being blessed on the earth, well, that'll be a blessing enough because the Lord's kingdom's coming on this earth. Abraham's going to have the higher sphere, the better country. And that's what Hebrews is doing all the way through, trying to lead you and me on to the better things. Now, that's the thing that we want to weigh over in our minds. Salvation has put us gloriously on the road to glory, yes. But remember, God says there is better things even in glory. So if we're out for the very best that God has to give, we shall want to tread this pathway And whatever it means in loss or giving up or misunderstanding, well, we shall surely catch something of the spirit of those in Hebrews 11. Like Moses, who were told in that very chapter, he was willing to give up all the throne of Egypt and all the wealth of Egypt. Why? Because, says Hebrews 11, he had respect to the recompense of the reward. There it is. He looked for the prize. He wasn't looking for salvation. He didn't think by giving up the throne of Egypt he was going to be saved thereby. Oh dear me, no. He was saved by God's grace in just the same way as God saves any sinner. But now, for those that are saved, it's the reward that can be won or lost. That's the theme of Hebrews. Sanctification, cleansing, running the race, going on to the full end with a reward at the end. And in this case, there's this special sphere called the assembly of the firstborn, with a special privilege of the birthright. That's the figure that's used by the Holy Spirit. So this second section then is dealing with those of God's children who are going on for the prize, going on for the reward, whatever it costs. Verse 17, for you know afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. Well, now that explains chapter 6. No renewal to repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There was no good being like Esau, not valuing, not estimating God's privileges and God's prizes. And then when we realize we've lost them, saying, oh Lord, please let me have it back. That just can't be. No renewal. Remember, if you and I lose our crowns and lose our prize, we shall lose it forever. There are those who are going to meet the Lord, we're told in the Word, with shame and not with joy. His own children, mark you. Be not ashamed of the Lord, says Paul in his last letter, the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry warned some that he would be ashamed of them before his Father when he appeared. Well, who's he going to be ashamed of amongst his children but those that are unfaithful, those that don't grow in grace, those that don't go on to the full end? And who's he going to be well pleased with, do you think, but those that do go on to the full end? Oh, that must be our aim, to be well-pleasing, to be pressing on in this race and going on whatever the cost. Not being like Esau, thinking, well, it just doesn't matter. Oh, I'll just have a good meal. What does it matter? If we do that, well, we'll lose it. No repentance, no good changing our mind after, it's too late. Gone. And then you contrast these two covenants, and you want to compare Galatians chapter 4 here, where the apostle does it again, contrasting the heavenly city with the earthly city. He says these things are two covenants. It's an allegory. Perhaps we could look at it just for a moment, although the time is going so quickly, and I'm afraid I shall have to go quicker than this if we're going to finish this study this time. Galatians chapter 4. If we can't deal with it adequately now, you read this when you have more time. It says in verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. And that's the two covenants you're just going to read about in Hebrews 12. The one from Mount Sinai, that's the covenant of law, works, which genders to bondage, which represents Hagar. But the other is Jerusalem, verse 26, which is free, which is the mother of us all, or our mother. So, that's exactly what he's going to say here in Hebrews 12. He says, you are not come unto Sinai with all its blackness and the mount that might be burned, that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You haven't come up to that one. That's the old covenant. That's the covenant of law. Oh no. You've come to this better covenant that Hebrews has been talking about all the way through. This one of grace, and it has to do with taking this company on to the heavenly sphere. But you are come positively to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels. The original is very vivid here, literally myriads of angels, a bridal assembly. That's what the Greek says. Myriads of angels. Someone ever asked you, how many angels are you? How many angels are there? Well, of course, you can't say. In the book of Revelation, John sees there, he says, myriads and myriads, he saw, round about the uncountable. And in connection with this bridal company in the heavenly city, which John sees, I have before pointed out in Revelation 21, read it when you've got time, he sees it descending from heaven as a bride. There it is, part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, this glorious bridal company of those who are overcomers, those who are the church of the firstborn. You notice how angels accompany the first covenant? Why, in chapter 2 it says, the word spoken by angels was steadfast. That was the law. And the other scriptures make it quite clear that angelic ministry was used by God to give the law to Moses. Galatians says the same thing. It was given by the mediation of angels. But then, so is this new covenant too? You're coming to this innumerable company, myriads of angels. The church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men, made perfect. And that perfecting is altogether, as the end of chapter 11 tells us, those that had died in faith after suffering all these things, they hadn't received the promise in verse 39, God having provided some better thing. See, that's the key of Hebrews. You find out what are the better things that God is offering if you want to go on and get this prize. Some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And that day will be the day of glory. That day will be the day of resurrection, when we stand in his likeness, when this mortal shall put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15, and when this corruptible shall put on incorruptible. Incorruption. Then shall come to pass the great saying, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Oh, that's the great redeeming day. Do you remember what Romans 8 says? Romans 8, amongst its many glories, talks about the spirit of adoption, which we have now. And then it says later on, the adoption itself. What is that? We're waiting for it. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There it is. The redemption of our body. Now, Philippians 3 says, we're waiting to have bodies fashioned like the body of his glory. That's what you want, don't you? That's what I want. Can't you see? If you and I are ever going into the most holy place, where this God who is a consuming fire, as this chapter 12 tells us, you couldn't go in with these bodies. Well, we'd be burnt to a cinder. You've got to have bodies of glory to stand the blaze of that glory in that day. Oh, yes. That'll be the culmination of our redemption, friends. The last thing that God does is to touch the body. You see, he first of all starts on the mind. That's where the Holy Spirit starts to work. He quickens the conscience and the mind, and he renews the mind. He leaves the body. The outward man perishes. The body of the believer is just the same as the body of the unbeliever. And unless the Lord's hope, the glory of the Lord's second advent is realized, well, we shall go to the grave, just like anyone else. But thank God, all for that real tent, that tent of glory, that house of God, which he's going to give us and we're going to put on in that day of glory, when we stand in his likeness and we are satisfied. That's the great goal, made perfect. And until we get there, friends, the day of glory won't fully have dawned. Let's ever keep that well in mind. The redemption of our body, not merely the redemption of our mind or our spirit. And verse 22, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Oh, this is the real one. This is the better one. It's called a better covenant in the previous chapters. And to the blood of sprinkling. Well, the blood of sprinkling is told you in chapters 9. You get the blood of sprinkling there. Almost all things by the law are purged or cleansed with blood. And it talks about in verse 13, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. That typical teaching in the Old Testament was for cleansing. And that is this great thought all the way through of Hebrews. It's the cleansing for the saint. The cleansing for the saint that's running the race through a world of sin and death. That's what you and I need, friends. You see, once redeemed, that's never repeated. I don't need redeeming every day. Calvary doesn't need repeating every day. I don't need to be saved every day. Once saved, always saved. But I do need to be cleaned every day. Oh, yes. I must have that constant cleansing. Otherwise, I shall trip up. I shall fail to run in this race. So that's the great thought of Hebrews. It's this sprinkling, this cleansing of the precious blood of Christ that you and I ought to know something about and we ought to rejoice in. It speaks better things than that of Abel. Now here's the warning. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Go back to chapter 2. We ought to give a more earnest heed, says verse 1, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And then it talks about the giving of the law, which was spoken by angels. Then it asks this question in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, chapter 12 answers it. It says that we shan't. We shan't. You won't escape. If they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, it says. If we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, do note that verse, friends. Oh, I do wish this was burnt on the minds of believers. Ask, and the average Christian, what are the most important words in the New Testament? And nearly always, they will take you to the words of Christ, the words of our Lord in his earthly ministry to Israel. I say, oh, but they're the words of Christ. You can't compare those with the words of Peter in his epistles, or the words of Paul, or the words of... But you say, oh, but Paul, just a minute. I thought both Peter and Paul said all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. Yes, most certainly. And I thought that the Apostle Paul claimed to be the very mouthpiece of the ascended Christ. Yes, he certainly did. He threw out a challenge once. He said, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, you examine yourselves. Christ speaking in me. Why, the very gospel that he received, Galatians 1, he received it by revelation of the Lord Jesus. The glorious truth of the church and the secret attached to it in Ephesians 3, how that by revelation he made known, that's the Lord, to me, this mystery or secret. Oh, it isn't Paul's words. It's the words of Christ speaking from heaven, of course. How could the Lord Jesus Christ, or how has the Lord Jesus Christ spoken since he's been on earth from heaven, except through an earthen vessel? For he certainly hasn't shouted out through the clouds. No one's heard his voice audibly from the glory speaking to men, have they? But he's spoken through this man. So that's why he could say in his last epistle, if you're ashamed of me, you're ashamed of the Lord. Because the two go together. The words which are inspired by the Holy Spirit in that man's letters are the very words of Christ. And if you turn away from those, says chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, his last letter, you'll turn away from the truth. In chapter 1, look, they've all turned away from me, says Paul, all in Asia. And then chapter 4, they've turned away from the truth. And that's always the way. Because if you turn away from him, you're turning away from the Lord. He is the mouthpiece of the ascended Christ to us who are Gentiles. The one whom God sent, that's the meaning of the word apostle, to the Gentiles, and the only one in the New Testament that has that divine title. So turn away from God's message to us who are Gentiles, and you'll turn away from him. This is something very solemn. Well, this is the warning then. If you turn away from the one that speaks from heaven, well, you must take the consequences. You must take the consequences. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Oh, now you're picking up the great thought in chapter 1. He refers to creation and says, yes, they're just like a vesture that's going to be folded up when it's worn out, the present creation. God's going to make a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. But all the things that remain. Chapter 1 says, thou remainest. That's the thing, friends. All the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that remains, although all else may pass away. And God is going to shake terribly. God says he'll shake terribly the whole earth and the nations. I wonder what's going to happen when that literally happens. The book of the Revelation makes that quite clear. That's yet coming. You're going to read presently of a city, or at least you have read, in chapter 11, of a city that hath foundations. That's this heavenly Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God. Would you say, haven't all cities got foundations? Well, not in God's estimate, but this one has. I mean, you think what would happen if God shook terribly the earth? If there was a tremendous earthquake over America and England, what would happen to New York, do you think, with its skyscrapers? Oh, it'd be dreadful, wouldn't it? What would happen to our London? You'd see what would happen to man's foundations. But this city is a city that hath foundations. It can never be shaken. Never be shaken, because God is its builder. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God. That's the point. It's service now. It's going on. It's running the race, serving God acceptably, well-pleasingly, if you like, with reverence and godly fear. And here's the warning, for our God is a consuming fire. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. What's the Lord going to consume? Well, we haven't got time tonight. We have looked at it in past studies. Read very carefully 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There you read of the fire of God's holiness, not consuming his children, but consuming the service they offer him, if it's like wood, hay, and stubble. Oh, yes. All gone. Nothing that he can reward, but it says he himself should be saved, yet so as by fire. Once saved, always saved, as we've said before. God's holiness can never consume one whom he's redeemed by his precious blood, but it can consume service that's likened to wood, hay, and stubble. Yes, and nothing then that he can commend. If any man's work abides, says 1 Corinthians 3, he should receive a reward. There it is. A prize. Something additional on top of salvation. It's the reward that the believer can lose, not his salvation, which is a free gift of God in Christ Jesus. Now we must go over chapter 13, I'm afraid, fairly quickly. Let brotherly love abide. It's the same word as remain that you've had. These are the remaining things. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Hospitality. You remember, this is a point that's often stressed with this early church. Why? Because I read that's exactly where the church started. Four times over in the New Testament, you have this expression, the church in the house. They got no churches or chapels then. Nothing put out specially for worship. They had to meet in believers' homes, just like we're meeting now, friends. God calls it the church in the house. Something very precious. But you see, that could never have taken place unless his children were hospitable. Unless they'd be willing to throw their homes open. Oh, what a privilege it is when you see the children of God doing that. And Peter, when he writes to those redeemed children of God, he says, use hospitality without grudging. Don't do it because you think you've got to do it. That'll take all the joy out of it. Do it willingly and gladly. Just a small return for all the Lord has done for you. And don't forget, like Abraham, you may entertain angels unawares. Do you remember in Genesis 18 what happened to Abraham? Three men came to his tent door one day. And in the eastern, hospitable way, he asked them in and gave them a meal. And you read the end of that chapter. Before you get to the end, it was God that was speaking to him. He was not only entertaining angels, he was entertaining God himself. So the word you don't know. You don't know what's going to happen. And I think perhaps this is a little word of encouragement to the sisters in Christ, because hospitality usually bears more heavy on them than it does to the man. They're the one that have to do the work, most of the work in the house, but this is a work which they can do to the Lord, something that's fragrant and acceptable to him. Someone has said that clean sheets may be in some contexts as important as righteousness. Well, I don't know. One might almost think so. If hospitality is an important thing, yes. So there it is. Use hospitality without grudging. Don't be forgetful to entertain strangers. And the word hospitality in the Greek, friends, means a love of strangers, literally. A love of strangers. Remember then that iron bonds as bound with them. Well, be sympathetic with them. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Well, I can't stop on that, but you know quite well what's happening today with the increase in divorce. Oh dear, the terrible things that we see around us. Satan knows where to strike, friends. He's striking at the very heart of things in the home. That's where he's striking. And I'm afraid that's all we can say because of time, but there it is. This is extremely important, the home life and the marriage state. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And the Greek means a love of money. Or watch it. Do we want more money? Have you never had any desire for a lot more money? You're a very extraordinary person if you haven't. Sometime or other. And that's all covetousness is at its very essence. A love of money. So we've just got to watch it. And don't forget that Colossians and Ephesians says covetousness, which is idolatry. Ooh, can I be an idolater? You say, well, I thought idolaters were people that made images and bowed down to them. By no means. In God's estimate, if we've got a wrong idea of money, if we've got a false estimate, if we love it too much, we're idolaters, as much as the heathens out in darkest Africa or in China. That's a solemn word, isn't it? So we've got to watch it. Without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, this precious promise, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. If you could read the Greek, you'd find 5 negatives there, friends. The Holy Spirit's piled it on to say, I will not ever leave you. Think of that. Now that's to encourage us to say, well, if he's with me all the time, if no experience that I can pass through, but what he'll be there, well, what does it matter? And that's it, friends. We shall never have to say, never will be run from our hearts that awful cry of our Saviour, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That belonged to him when he was made sin for us. That'll never be. You see, even Paul, well, they all turned away from him, we're told, as we've seen in his last epistle. He said, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. It is, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So, friends, we ought not to be afraid. And supposing, for even for our faith, we have to stand alone, with no one else standing with us. We've got him with us, don't forget that. And if we've got him, we've got the principal thing. For if you've got your Saviour standing with you, you can say, well, I won't be afraid what man can do unto me. Here he is. The Lord is near. The Lord is with. The Lord will not forsake. And he's the same, as his context tells us, yesterday and today and forever. The unchanging Christ, the unchanging Saviour. So that we may boldly say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. That's the point. This terrible thing, what a bondage fear can bring us into, can't it? We don't go all out for the truth because we're afraid. We're afraid what other Christians are going to say about us. We're afraid what this person's going to say. We're afraid of loneliness. We should probably have to suffer loneliness. Well, supposing we do, what of it if he is with us? We are not alone. We've got him. And friends, if we've got him, we've got everything. All devs never forget that.
the Lord Jesus Christ is all and in all. It should be to us now. Remember those which have the rule over you, your leaders, literally, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow or imitate, considering the end or the issue of their conduct, their conversation. And here is the one, look, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the one that says, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Aren't you glad of that? You may change, I do. We may fluctuate up and down, one day keen for the Lord, one day cold for him. Oh yes, up and down we go. But thank God he never changes towards us. His love changes not. Oh, isn't it wonderful? That's the only ground of assurance, friend. We couldn't have any assurance. If he changed toward us like we often change to him, where should we be? But he's the same. The same yesterday, and today, and forever. And he is the one that says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. It's a good thing to have a heart established with grace, and not with foods. There was something creeping into this early church. You've only got to read 1 Timothy concerning the latter days, where some are going to, say, abstain from marriage and certain foods which God has created to be eaten and to be consumed and thank him for. This was a kind of a false holiness that was creeping in amongst these early believers. Watch it, says Scripture. Avoid it. We have an altar whereby they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Here's a good example of a figure of speech. When you know a thing can't be taken literally in the Bible, you know the Holy Spirit is using a figure of speech. You can't eat an altar, can you? I never heard of anybody yet that tried to eat one. But you see, the altar is put for the sacrifice that's offered on it. Now, it was the sacrifice that was eaten by the priest and by the offerer in the Old Testament. And here's a lovely picture of the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the slain lamb, the Passover lamb. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. There he is. He is the one on whom we feed. We've got the reality. You see, he's dealing with Hebrew Christians who had the type. The ritual in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats and all the rest of it, but we've got the reality. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore without the camp. Friends, that isn't true. And it's often quoted like that. Never quote it like that. You're leaving out two of the most important words. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. That's the point. It's no good going outside the camp unless you go to him. Is it? Oh, no. We're not asked to go outside the camp unless it is to go to him. Go to him. That's where he is, outside the camp. Well, if he's outside the camp, we'll be outside the camp too, if we're going to be faithful. Bearing his reproach. Like Moses, that had the respect for the reproach of Christ. You remember? The reproach of Christ. And turned his back on the riches and the treasures of Egypt. For here we have no continuing city. That word continuing being the word abiding or remaining. The remaining one is this heavenly city. But we seek one to come. Those in Hebrews 11, they seek a better country. That is in heavenly. They were seeking the same sphere. They got their eyes fixed on that. Better than anything that this world could ever offer. That's what they were out for. That's why they gave up all these things. They had a better resurrection in view. And the better country. And this better city. And the better hope. All these better things that Hebrews talks about for those who are growing up and going on to maturity. Then it talks about sacrifices, but this time not sacrifices of animals. You and I can have no part in that. But here's some sacrifices we can offer. What about the sacrifice of praise? Isn't there something we can always praise the Lord for? Oh, friends, remember the mercies. Let us not forget all his benefits, the psalmist says. And what short memories we've often got, haven't we? How can we easily it is to forget his blessings? Ask him to continue to remind you, and I ask him to remind me, of all the love and the mercy that we enjoy. And then we shall praise him. That's a sacrifice that God's well pleased with. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to share, that's the word communicate, don't forget, here's another sacrifice. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. This is the mark of those who are going on, running the race like Enoch. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And this is the testimony that we want. Now, the time is going so quickly that I shall have to come right to the end. Verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now you notice in Scripture that the Lord Jesus is called the great shepherd, and he's called the good shepherd, and he's called the chief shepherd. Here he is, the great shepherd in resurrection, bringing again from the dead, or brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You remember he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And Peter talks about the chief shepherd who is coming back in glory to reward the under shepherds. Do you remember that 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 2 and 4? Make a note of that because we haven't got time to look at it just at the moment. Let us go forth therefore unto him. Now let me just sum up quickly then. The Lord Jesus Christ in this letter to the Hebrews is looked at as first of all being better than the Old Testament prophets. God has spoken in old days, chapter 1, through prophets, but now by his Son. Then he's better than angels. Chapter 1 says so. By inheritance he's obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he's the great creator, he that built all things is God. He must be better than anyone else, for he's not a created being, he's the creator. And then he's better than Adam, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, taking you back to Psalm 8. And he's better than Moses, chapter 3. And he's better than Joshua, chapter 4, the captain of our salvation. And he's better than all the Old Testament priests, chapter 7. And he's better than Aaron, the high priest, for his priesthood is not after Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. We gave a hearing to that. And his sacrifice is infinitely better than all the Old Testament sacrifices, for the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Not one of them. Though millions of them were offered, they were simply pictures of the Lamb of God, the real sacrifice. And then we have those who go by overcoming faith in chapter 11, and says chapter 12, well, you can look at those, but finally, look away unto Jesus. He's better than even Abel, and better than Moses, and better than Aaron, better than them all. Look away unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher, the perfecter of faith. And he's the mediator of this better covenant. Well, friends, that's a good note to stop on, isn't it? Don't look inside yourself. You'll only get distressed if you do. You'll see much there that you have to deplore. You'll much there to depress you. Don't look around you in the world, because you'll see much there to discourage you and depress you. You will indeed. But look away unto Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. That's the direction of the gaze. And don't forget, this is the proper attitude of the runner. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, looking unto Jesus. There he is. He's the goal of the race. He, as it were, stretching out the tape at the end of the race. Now then, when you run the race, you know what's going to happen? What's got to happen? You've got to watch the tape. It's no good looking this way or that way or turning your head round. You'll never get there. Watch the tape and get there as quickly as you can. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where we've got to watch. Watching him. Don't even watch one another, friends. You needn't look at other Christians. There's too much of that amongst God's children. No wonder they get depressed, because they see in other Christians faults and failings. Oh yes, we're not asked to do that. We're asked to look away to him and press as quickly as we can by his strength and by his grace to the goal, whatever it costs. And if it's just a little bit of suffering, a little bit of giving up, oh well, it works for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory, says Paul. The light affliction
the weight of glory that's coming, and a little bit of affliction now, well, and he's offered to take us through it gloriously. He said, I won't forsake you. I'll be with you. You'll never be alone. You'll always have me with you. And he that brought them out is the one that can bring them in. That's Israel. He that's brought us out from the bondage of sin and death is the one that can bring us in and take us gloriously to the goal. He can not only save, as Hebrews says, he can save to the uttermost, right to the goal, as the Greek says. Now may you and I be amongst those who are doing that. We're saved by God's grace. We praise him for it, for that glorious salvation. Now, friends, let's go on. That's the thing of Hebrews. Let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to the goal. Let us run with patience. Let nothing hinder us. Let's keep our eyes fixed on him, and then all the glory of his commendation at the end. His well done, good and faithful servant. If we get that, we've got more than anything this world can ever offer. May that be our aim. May that be our goal. To his praise and glory we say.